Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we're live to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to give me a call, we can discuss them here. If you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to call and disagree right here on the air. We can talk about it together. And it'll be friendly, at least from this side it will be, and hopefully it will be from your side as well if you have a disagreement. In any case, we have a line open even as I speak, but that may not be true later in the show, so you might want to get on as soon as possible. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Brian, calling from Portland, Oregon. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I love your show.
Thank you.
I had a great question, I thought, about a show I watched on PBS the other night regarding Stephen Hawking. And it got me thinking about people of position, people of influence, especially people that are non-Christians or people that can perpetuate mistruths. And as someone that's kind of listened to you over the last couple of years and also people like John Piper, no offense, I mean, I think, you know, you both are very, very brilliant and I like both of you. How do you feel about these people and their positions and how God ordains that or his sovereignty allows that? Or can it be that Satan allows sometimes people to perpetuate these lies and keeps them in positions to kind of confuse people? And in particular with Stephen Hawking, it was, you know, he has ALS, and I've known a lot of people with ALS that have succumbed to the disease a lot earlier than Stephen, and yet he continues to kind of chug along. So just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, it does seem like it's just the good that die young, isn't it? I had a friend with Lou Gehrig's disease also who died and lasted much longer than Stephen Hawking has lasted. But, you know, the Bible says that the devil has been deceiving the whole world since the very beginning. It says in Revelation 12:9, he deceives the whole world. And so that's really what he's about. Now, he uses different means, but the main means that Satan uses is human agents who promote false philosophies or false religions. And that would be the main way to deceive people. Now, Stephen Hawking is simply a much more famous deceiver than most. And, you know, someone had to be the most famous, right? I mean, if it wasn't him, it'd be somebody else. The man is definitely chugging along, and maybe God's just given him mercy to give him more chance to repent. We can't really say what God's purposes may be in allowing Stephen Hawking to continue. It may be that that the man just is pitiable and that God has pity on him and wants to give him more chances to repent. You may know Stephen Hawking once was married to a Christian wife, and they were divorced.
Yeah.
And he actually stole the wife of the woman, or of the man, the scientist who invented the machine that allows him to talk. The inventor of that machine was married, and Stephen Hawking stole his wife, and now last I heard he's married to her. Although maybe they're separated too. I heard she was a little difficult to get along with. But Stephen Hawking has had his own sins, besides just being an atheist, but he also has had exposure to Christianity through his previous wife. And who knows how God may be trying to work upon him through whatever influences are in his life. One thing we do know is that nobody has any excuse to be deceived by him, because the truth is available. You know, some people say, why did God set up Adam and Eve to be deceived in the garden? That wasn't fair. You know, he put the serpent there, the lying serpent was there, and the temptation was there, and it seems like God just set them up for failure. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not really looking at the whole story. God set them up for success. He actually told them what the truth was before they ever met the serpent. And, you know, if God tells what the truth is, and someone else comes along and says God's not telling the truth, well, you know, the person's hearing both sides have got to make a choice. And, you know, if people choose to believe the lie, it's not because there was no truth to have. God has made the truth known. And so I believe that every human being, whether they ever have heard of Stephen Hawking or not, and his books, I think every human being has the obligation to search and find out whether God's word is true or whether those who are trying to debunk it are telling the truth. Stephen Hawking's most recent book, which indicated that, what is the grand design, indicated that we don't need God in order to have a universe. He said that, you know, the laws of gravity, he says, given the laws of gravity, the universe will inevitably create itself from nothing. Now, that's the kind of intelligence coming from this most intelligent scientist in the world, that given the laws of gravity, the universe will inevitably create itself from nothing. Well, how can it create itself from nothing if there's laws of gravity? Aren't they something? You know, where did the laws of gravity come from? It's and even if there are laws of gravity, is this really inevitable that universes create themselves from the law of gravity? That's not been observed. That's just basically the result of a lot of, you know, calculations, which he's, of course, a theoretical physicist. And and his theories appeal to a lot of people who would like to believe there's no need for God. But there's an awful lot of scientists of the top intelligence levels who think that's just goofy talk. You know, it's just ridiculous talk to say the universe would create itself from nothing. A universe can't create itself from nothing, because if it really is nothing, there's nothing there to create itself from. I mean, obviously, Stephen Hawking's just playing games with words, and yet he's supposed to be the smartest man around, like Hillary Clinton's the smartest woman.
Oh, stop it. No, okay, well, thank you. That helps. I mean, it made me think about, in general, just, you know, some of the people that have been blessed, I guess, with great minds, and why, you know, the greatest of minds can't see the truth. And it's almost like something has blinded them, and whether it's their own sin, I mean, we're all sinners, so why aren't we all blind? Or it just hasn't been revealed to him through the Spirit. And it just made me think a lot about, you know, why some of the smartest people are not seeing what we see. And I don't consider myself one of the smartest people, but I certainly know what the truth is. So.
Well, some of the smartest people do see what we see. I mean, let's face it, you're going to have people of equal IQs on both sides of the aisle, because moral choices, like the choice to rebel against God or to submit to God, don't come from the intellect alone. You know, persons with high intellect can be rebellious against truth, and people with high intellect can submit to truth. I mean, it's seen in both ways. It has very little to do with intellect. It has to do with moral choices. Do I want to submit myself to my Creator, or do I want to be autonomous and prideful and, you know, rebellious? I was talking to a student after I gave a lecture on the authority of Scripture in Australia many years ago. A university student came up to me and said, I've got intellectual problems with the Bible and with God and Christianity. I said, well, I'm not doing anything right now. Well, what's up? And he shared, you know, a few of his problems. Boy, he certainly was not very original. You know, the problems he had are problems that have been bandied about by atheists for a long time, and none of them very clever, none of them very, intelligent, really. So it wasn't too hard to take each one individually and lay them to rest with him. And each time I did, I said, isn't that an adequate explanation for your problem? He said, yes. So we went one after another through all of them. And then, you know, when he had no more intellectual problems, I said, do you have any more problems that haven't been solved? He said, well, not right now. And I said, well, do you want to become a Christian then? He says, no. And I said, well, then you don't have an intellectual problem. You just love your sin. And he said, you know, I think you're right. And he left. Wow. And that's how it is with most people, whether they're real intelligent or not. This student wasn't half as intelligent as he thought he was, but he was listening to people. He got all his arguments from people who think they're very intelligent. Right. And they're not very intelligent arguments. They're really just arguments that anyone could argue away if they don't have a commitment to arrogance and rebellion.
Very good. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your insight. You're a great man of God, and God bless you.
Well, thanks for your call, Brian. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Sharon from Bellevue, Washington is our next caller. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I thoroughly enjoy your program, and that last caller and the conversation is amazing. Well, I have so much to ask of you, but the first question, it's just so basic, and I'm sure you've answered it plenty of times, but who is us? Let us make man in our image.
Okay. Yeah, in the early chapters of Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, when God uses self-speech, that is when he addresses himself, he speaks as if he's one person talking to another person and therefore uses the plural. Let us make man in our image. Well, what does that mean? Well, most Christians probably believe that this is a reference to the Trinity. And they believe that the Father is perhaps speaking to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. We know that that all persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation, because we find that certainly God is the creator. His Holy Spirit was there hovering over the face of the waters before anything came into being, even light. And then the Word, who is Christ, was involved in creating everything. God spoke and it was so. It says in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. In verse 9, it says, he commanded and it stood fast. He spoke and it happened. So the word of God, which was later made flesh and dwelt among us as Christ, was involved there too. So we've got all the members of the Godhead involved, and many Christians have no problem thinking that let us make man in our image is simply God speaking to himself as the three persons. And so that is a very common answer. It may be the correct answer. I don't know if it is or not. John Calvin and some others believe that the us is a literary device, what we might call the editorial we or the magisterial we. Sometimes persons of rank in old times used to speak of themselves as we when they made certain pronouncements, kings and queens and so forth. And also, of course, that's sometimes called the editorial we also. Now, whether it is merely a literary device where God says, let us make man in our image, and it's what some would call the plural of majesty. I think it was Calvin who called it the plural of majesty. Or whether there really is a conversation among the three persons of the Godhead that is intended to be revealed here, I don't know. One thing that's interesting is that the Jews have always had Genesis 1 through 11, and you find God speaking in the we sense also in chapter 11. And they've never put together the idea of a Trinity. That is, the Jewish faith does not believe in a Trinity. So if in fact the plural that God speaks of himself as is a reference to the Trinity, it's interesting that the Jews, who had access to this book for 4,000 years before we did, they never noticed it, or they didn't think of it that way. They, no doubt, are usually thinking in terms of a plural of majesty also, though one rabbi thought it was possible, and of course he was assuming the theory of evolution to be true. He believed that God was speaking to the animals when he said, let us make man in our image. This would suggest, of course, that man was brought up from the animal kingdom, that the animal kingdom produced man's animal side, material side, whereas God provided the spiritual side, so that man was made in the image of animals and God, both. This is one rabbinic attempt in recent times to explain the us. But I don't think it works well, because later on in chapter 11, in the story of the Tower of Babel, God says, let us go down and see this thing that man is making. And the us in that case cannot mean God and the animals. So I think that theory is going to have to be discarded. But there's more than one theory that could be true. And like I said, one of them is it could be a reference to the Trinity. Another is it could simply be an editorial device or a plural of majesty.
Wow. Excellent. Makes so much sense.
All right. Well, I'm making
my
business to make sense.
Oh,
thanks.
I listen to you every day for the last year, and thank you so much. You're amazing. That's all I can say. I'm just dumbfounded. Listening to your program has just done wonders for me.
Well, praise the Lord. It's God.
Thank
that's amazing.
Thank you so much. God bless you, Steve. God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, Sharon. I appreciate
thank
your
you.
Call. Bye now. All right. Ken from Albany, Oregon is our next caller. If you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how's it going?
All right, thanks.
If we are in the earth. The millennium is symbolic, and the church age is it. And Satan is already bound. How are the trends of history, like World War I, World War II, the Armenian Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust, all the other wars we've had, and the radical Islam, the war on terror? And the church seems to be messed up. The big churches, the old line denominations, Christian TV seems to be nothing but big business begathon.
Yep.
All those trends seem to be pointing downward. How is the church dominating, and how dominant must it be for Christ to return?
Well, first of all, there are a lot of trends that appear to be downward. And if you're wondering, you know, how could this be if Satan has been bound for 1,000 years? How could these trends be happening? Well, if Satan's being bound meant that he wasn't doing anything, then this would be indeed a really hard question for an amillennialist to answer. And I am an amillennialist, but I don't have really a problem reconciling these facts to the fact that Satan has been bound. Now, the problem people have when they think of Satan being bound and they're thinking about Revelation 20 is that people tend to bring a much more literal picture in their minds and interpretation of Revelation than I think the author or the readers would have done. The book of Revelation is full of symbolic visions, and the symbolic visions get across ideas, but they aren't necessarily literal. Now, I mean, if you think it is literal, then nothing else I have to say is going to be helpful. And so, I mean, we just have to agree to disagree. But if you recognize that the book of Revelation is written in symbolism, the question is, what do the symbols mean? Now, when we picture an angel grabbing a dragon, putting a chain on the dragon's neck, throwing the dragon into a bottomless pit, putting a lid on the pit, sealing it up, and the dragon remains there for 1,000 years, well, if this is literal, and if the dragon is Satan, then Satan must be in a pit somewhere, not doing anything. And then all these trends you mentioned that are so evil are very hard to explain. We'd have to explain them simply in terms of man's own evil, which, by the way, many things can be explained by that. We don't need the devil to create an evil world. We already have an evil world with evil people running
it. No doubt about that.
Yeah, so in other words, if the devil did in fact retire or even just vaporized and didn't appear anymore, we could easily have as many evil things going on. But I don't think that the picture of the dragon being bound for 1,000 years is intended to convey that kind of an absolute inability. Because, you know, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that he had bound Satan, he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. Well, certainly Jesus didn't mean that Satan was literally, you know, tied up in a closet somewhere while Jesus went through and ransacked his house. This is an image. The idea is when Jesus said no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he can do so. Jesus was explaining how he was able, in fact, to cast demons out of people, and it was because he had disabled Satan. And Jesus had gone into Satan's house and was plundering Satan's house, because you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man. Now, very clearly, Jesus is saying, I have bound Satan, and that's why I'm able to be plundering his house like this. Yet Jesus certainly knew, even when he said that, that Satan was still doing a great number of things and was certainly at liberty, you know, for the most part. So the binding of Satan certainly must not mean an absolute binding where he doesn't do anything. Now, in Revelation 20...
Understandable.
Yeah. Well, see, in Matthew 12, it's very clear that what Jesus is saying is that when he says he's bound Satan, what he really means is he's rendered him incapable of resistance, because that's all that's required. If you're going to go into a man's house and plunder it, all you have to do is put him in a position where he can't resist you. Now, in Matthew 12, Jesus gives the example of binding him. In the parallel in Luke, he actually says it a little different. He says when a strong man's house is guarded by him, when he's fully armed, his goods are in peace. But when one stronger than him comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and then plunders his house. Now, this is the same teaching with different imagery. In Matthew, he's going to bind the strong man and plunder his house. In Luke, he takes away the strong man's armor and then plunders his house. But the point in both cases is the imagery suggests he's rendered the enemy incapable of resistance so that Jesus can do essentially what he wants to do in this case. Now, in Revelation 20, there's a specific sense in which Satan is said to be bound. And I don't think it's necessary to extend it beyond that particular sense. In Revelation 20, it says in verse 3 that he bound Satan and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, deceiving the nations is the whole activity we're talking about here. Then later on, in verse 7 and 8, it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations. Okay, so the one activity that is curtailed by Satan's being so-called bound is his ability to deceive the nations. Now, of course, the devil still deceives the nations. I was talking to one of the earlier callers and talked about how people are so deceived. Well, they are deceived by the devil, but he's not deceiving the nations as a whole anymore. You see, when the Bible was written, when the Bible was written, all the nations in the world were under the power of Satan because God had sent light to one nation only, Israel. God had sent his law to Israel and had revealed himself to Israel. And the nations, which were also called the Gentiles or the heathen, they were all in darkness. They were all under the control of Satan and totally deceived. Now, when Jesus came, he sent out his disciples to all nations to teach them and make disciples of them, he said. And so ever since that time, Satan has been unable to maintain his hegemony over the nations. He can deceive individuals. He can deceive anyone, but he can't deceive the whole world like he used to. He can't deceive all the nations because they are now under attack from Christ and his kingdom. And Satan has no power to resist that. And the binding of Satan, although it's much more graphic in the vision that John sees, is said to be strictly with reference to his deceiving the nations. And I believe that Satan cannot deceive the nations like he used to. He had a monopoly on them until Christ sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. And look what's happened. Every nation in the world has the light of the gospel, and it's spreading. Now, you mentioned some trends that are downward. In this country and in some parts of the world, there are some downward trends, but there's also upward trends. Not so much in this country that we can see clearly, because we're mainly looking at the downward things, but in China, in Africa, in South America, in much of Asia, actually, there's conversions to Christianity by the gazillions. In fact, the church is growing faster in third world countries and in the global south right now than it's grown at any time in history. Pardon?
That seems to be more anecdotal than fact.
Oh, really?
People claim great revival, but where are the signs of it?
The signs of it? Well, I'm quoting figures from church historians and from sociologists. There's several modern books out documenting how fast Christianity is growing in Africa, in South America. In fact, I read a book not long ago that said that the conversions to Christianity in South America, in the whole continent, were outpacing the population growth by a factor of four. China, this is not just anecdote. China, when Mao Zedong came to power, had less than 1 million Christians. I think there were about 700,000 Christians in all of China when Mao Zedong came to power. Now, just several decades later, there's 100 million or more. And social scientists say this is the most rapid growth of Christianity in any place, in any time in history. There are good things happening too. But what's not happening is Satan is not keeping the nations all in darkness as he did before, because the gospel has gone to the nations, and that's what binds Satan from being able to keep them in deception.
Maybe I have a negative attitude. It sure seems like darkness is dominant in the majority of the world.
Well, darkness is everywhere, and so is light. You know, there are both. The question is, what is gaining on what? You know, is darkness gaining on light, or is light gaining on darkness? Now, I'll tell you this. If it were in fact true that darkness is gaining against light, that still wouldn't tell us very much, because the trends vacillate. You know, there's a wave form that you can follow throughout history where, you know, a little while, you know, in one place, darkness seems to prevail, and then it's over. I think of how it was when Hitler ran Germany, and yet he's dead. You know, Hitler's dead, and Nazism is, I think, illegal in Germany now.
Argument that anti-Semitism is even worse today than it was then.
Maybe it is, yeah, but I don't know how. I don't have figures on that. But when I was young, a quarter of the world was under the dominion of atheistic communism. That's not true anymore. You know, even the Soviet Union and East Germany and places like that are no longer officially communist. There's still some communist influence, but these powers rise and they last for a generation or two, then they fall. But if you watch the overall trending from the time of Christ till now, Christianity has grown so incredibly. I mean, there were 120 Christians in the world on the day of Pentecost, and now about a quarter of the world claim to be Christians. I realize they're not all real Christians, but that's still something. I mean, you've got a quarter of the world.
Again, but look at, like, say, the positive confession movement. That's spreading all over the world, too.
Yeah, that's a problem. That's a problem. But I believe the people who are into the positive confession movement are definitely into a deception. But I believe, and I think so are a lot of other groups. I think there's a lot of denominations that are into deception. One thing they have, though, going for them, and it's not as much as I wish they had, but it's something, and that is they all profess that Jesus is Lord. And so we actually have about a quarter of the world's population, when the world's more populous than it ever was before, that say Jesus is Lord. Now, many of these people have their own hobby horses theologically, or associations with groups that really need to be straightened out. Perhaps we all do have certain things, you know, we need to be straightened out about. But, you know, if Jesus is truly and honestly named as Lord among them, even though they've got serious problems, they're his problems, and I think he can solve them. The point I'm making, though, is that when 2,000 years ago, at the day of Pentecost, all the Christians in the world were in one spot, and there were 120 of them. Now, 2,000 years later, they're everywhere. I mean, Christians are in every country in the world and growing very rapidly in many countries, and not growing so much here in the United States at this time. There have been revivals here in the past, and there may be some in the future. We're living right now at a time where there's not an awful lot encouraging happening in the church. But there's some things. There's some things. So I guess the question is, is it the case that darkness is gaining over light globally, or is light gaining over darkness globally? I don't know exactly how to quantify that, but as I look and read about what's going on around the world, it seems to me like all in all, the gospel is scoring more points than its enemies. Hey, I got to run. I've got lots of people waiting to talk.
Thanks a lot.
All right, Ken. Thanks for your call. Judith from Phoenix, Arizona is next. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Well, my name is Sister Judith, or Sister Judy, and this is something that I've never, ever done. I have never called into a radio station. I am a born-again Christian, and a friend of mine, I can't remember her name, but she told me that when different people came to my heart, no matter what I was, to speak their names to the Lord, to pray for them. And I pray for people, and I just started listening to your program a while back, and I wanted to call to encourage you. I am filled with the Holy Ghost. I have some kind of different beliefs. I'm a singer. I'm not a speaker. I'm totally blind. But I believe in miracles. And I believe that Jesus will eventually restore my eyesight. But a lot of us that believe that way are considered to be delusional, you know, holy rollers, Pentecostals, whatever. But I'm not oneness. I'm not two-ness. I'm not three-ness. But I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as your sister, even though right now we are in dark, dark times Satan is really doing a lot, but greater is he who is in us than he who is of this world. And, you know, there's a lot of controversy about is the tribulation first, is the rapture first. I want to be ready whichever is first. And I love the Lord, and all of you who are hearing me have been going through something very difficult. I'm waiting for my daughter, Pastor Elise Chavez, to come home and be with me and serve Jesus Christ with me. I love all of you, and I'm not going to waste any more time, but I will be praying, and I'm just very thankful that the Narrow Path is on our radio station. And I go to Christian Love Center, which is Hispanic, it's bilingual, but I also listen to Brother Mike with Hardcore Ministries and many of the different wonderful programs on the radio station because I'm a little bit homebound. Sure. My sister's work.
I appreciate you know? That, Judith. I appreciate your call.
Yeah.
Thanks for sharing.
I'm going to let you go.
All right. God bless you.
With you. Yeah. Bye.
Bye now. Thank you. Yeah, we've just our broadcast has just gone on the air in Phoenix in the last month or two. So and so we haven't really gotten a lot of calls yet from our Phoenix audience, but it's good to hear from you, Judith. And we have received some calls from Phoenix since we've been on the air. It's good to know there's people out there listening to the new stations that we've added. We also added a station in Kansas City about the same time as we added Phoenix. And we haven't heard too much from Kansas City, though I think we did get a call last week from there. But anyway, it's good to have hear from audience from our new stations. Let's talk to Bill from Clay Ellum, Washington. Hello, Bill. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is on John 21:20.
Okay.
And it appears as if John is speaking about himself, and he quotes... let's say the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? What is he quoting from?
He's quoting from John chapter 13, where Peter, well, when Jesus had predicted that someone would deny him, Peter had leaned over to John, who had been sitting next to Jesus, and said, ask him who it is. And so John had leaned over and asked Jesus on Peter's behalf to answer that question. That was in chapter 13, verse 23, you read of that.
Okay.
And following.
Excellent. Well, that's fantastic. So he's kind of closing up his gospel by letting us in on who's writing this whole thing.
Right. Now, in the Gospel of John, many of the apostles are mentioned by name, but John is not mentioned by name. But you do have this mysterious appellation of the disciple whom Jesus loved, mentioned a number of times. And it is clearly the author. In fact, we know it's the author because at the very end, after it speaks about him, in verse John 21:24, it says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who wrote the book.
Excellent. Well, that's my question. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bill. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye
now.
Bye. Okay, John from Watsonville is next. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I have something that I've been saying to Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'd like you to comment on it. I've had a limited amount of success with it, and I haven't had success with anything before that. I say to them, well, the Bible warns us not to give Jesus too little honor in different places. The Bible warns us don't give him too little honor. But where does it ever warn us not to give him too much honor? And you're going around to different houses warning people, don't give Jesus too much honor. And
that's a
someone a Jehovah's Witness say, "Huh, I never thought of that. I never thought a Jehovah's Witness would say that."
You know, that's.
And I had another Jehovah's Witness just say, "Yeah, well, okay," and they walked away.
Well, I think that's good. I think you've made a good point. I would think that a Jehovah's Witness might say, however, that even though the Bible does not warn us not to give Jesus too much honor, they might say the Bible does warn us not to put anyone in the place of God who is not God. And they believe Jesus is not God. So, you know, when God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," they would understand Jesus to be another God in the thinking of most Christians. And therefore, they would think that that would be itself a command not to give Jesus as much honor as Yahweh. But actually, you know, Jesus said that men ought to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So it says that in John 5:23, Jesus said that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Right. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So that's, you could show them that verse along with your argument. You know, it's
right.
We're actually told to honor Jesus as we honor God. And we're never warned against honoring Jesus too much.
Well, then because of what you said, I can see that probably I spoke with some kind of new people at it, you know, that hadn't encountered that variety of questioning before. And
well, you made a very good point. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are schooled to answer most of the objections that they hear frequently. I mean, before they go out door to door, they actually sit in classes and they're warned about what kind of things someone like you or I are likely to say to them. And so, you know, apparently they've never had anyone raise the point you've raised before. And so they didn't really know what to say. It's not as if they really are the sharpest thinkers and you know, that they can immediately come up with good answers. They have all their answers memorized, and yeah, they never heard your question before.
Their minds are blocked from hearing all kinds of different things because they can't read the other stuff. You know, they just can't.
Right, they're not allowed to read anything except their own literature, which is kind of a putting a straitjacket on their brains. Yeah.
Yeah, I was in Bible college once, and I said to a guy, and I was reading the Satanic Bible. I was just looking at it. And the guy said, "Why are you looking at that? That's negative food. Why are you doing that?" And I was just saying, I want to understand my enemy, and I really didn't want to learn Satan's answer to different things.
Right.
And I still feel that. That's why I asked you one time what are some good liberal sources of information?
Right.
Because I want to know what the liberals are saying. I want to know the worst of what the non-believers say, and they should want to know that too.
Yep.
But they don't seem to want to know that.
Well, let's face it. Some people have very limited time for reading or even very limited interest in reading. And if that's true, they may not even be reading their Bibles enough and much less have enough time to read the Satanic Bible on the side. You know, I think if someone reads a lot, and they certainly know their Bible well, and they're reading edifying things, that doesn't hurt to spend a little time reading, you know, other things to acquaint yourself with what the enemy's saying. John, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Sharon from Bothell, Washington. Sharon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. What is the big difference between the Catholic Bible and the regular King James Bible?
There's not a great difference, except that there's some books added in the Old Testament section of the Catholic Bible that we don't have in the King James Bible. Actually, the original King James did have those books in it, because the books I'm talking about are usually called the Apocrypha, and these are books that were written in the period between the Old and the New Testament times. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, and that's 400 years before Christ. And then the New Testament, of course, starts with John the Baptist coming, which is 400 years later after Malachi. So during that 400-year time, which is usually called the intertestamental period, a number of religious books were written by Jews, And they were thought to be very edifying. And although they were not regarded as scripture necessarily, they were popular religious writings of the Jews. And by the time Jesus came, these books were very popular and widely read by the Jewish people. But they were not considered to be part of the Bible. Now, these books are included in the Catholic Old Testament. And I think maybe some Protestant groups that are similar to Catholic, like the Episcopal, you know, I think they might have them in their Bibles too. I actually have a copy of the new RSV Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, and it's not specifically a Catholic Bible. But the apocryphal books are interesting, they are edifying, and some of them are even true. That is to say, there are some historical stories in some of them, like in 1 Maccabees, that are probably very accurate. But they're not the Word of God. They're not written by prophets. They don't even claim to be written by prophets. And therefore, they're not inspired. Therefore, in my opinion, I think the apocryphal books are fine to read, but they're not really part of the Bible, as I would understand the Bible. And so that would be the main difference between the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible. They include them.
Okay, thank you.
All right,
I didn't know what the difference was, because I've heard people say, well, I have a Catholic Bible, but I just never knew what the big difference was.
Well, the Catholic Bible has everything in it that your Bible has. It's just that your Bible doesn't have everything in it that their Bible has. And the books that their Bible contains that yours do not they don't necessarily belong in the Bible, but they're not bad books. All right?
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for your call, Sharon. God bless you. Bye now. I received a physical letter in the mail from somebody named, it looks like he wants this kept rather anonymous, so I won't give his name. He's writing from Salinas, and I guess he doesn't have a computer, which is really strange that someone doesn't, but I guess a lot of people don't. And so he sent a real letter.
Didn't even have one. You know, I mean, Jesus was not a wealthy man. And Jesus, you know, when Jesus spoke, if he was a wealthy man, he would have often been condemning himself. Because he said in Luke chapter 6, he said, woe unto you rich, for you have your consolation. And Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. James says that Jesus elevated the poor and said that the poor would be the rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So there's a lot of references to poor people and Jesus being poor. In fact, Paul speaks about Jesus this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now, he was rich when? Well, in Paul's theology, he was rich when he was in heaven. He existed in the form of God, and he was equal with God, according to Philippians 2, but he didn't retain his privileges. He emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. So he didn't take, when he came from heaven, he didn't take on the form of an aristocrat. He took on the form of a servant. And Paul says he was rich, of course, in heaven, but for your sakes he became poor. So if Jesus became poor, that sounds like that's what he was, poor. So, I mean, Creflo Dollar and other Word of Faith type people, often because they are teaching that being rich is sort of a sign of spirituality and faith, they have a hard time with the idea that Jesus and the apostles were poor. But that means they have a hard time with Scripture, because the Scripture teaches that Jesus and the apostles were poor. Remember in Acts 3:1, the early part of Acts 3, the first several verses, Peter and John are on their way to the temple. They meet a beggar, and they want to help him. But Peter has to say, you know, I don't have any money, but I'll heal you. But he specifically says, I don't have any silver or gold. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I can give you. So, the apostles didn't have money. Paul said that he was poor, yet making many rich. He meant, of course, he lived like a poor man, but he was enriching other people, not financially, of course. And Paul said that, he often spent his time without food. He said he was naked and hungry and without a certain home and so forth. And he said the apostles were like the offscouring of the world, a spectacle of the world, because they lacked in so many things that ordinary people have. So it doesn't seem like Jesus or the apostles are portrayed as being rich. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 11 and through 13, he says, even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, now the offscouring of all things until now. Now, what did he say? He said, we're poorly clothed. We hunger and thirst. We're homeless. That's 1 Corinthians 4:11. So Paul describes Jesus as one who is poor, and he describes himself as one that was poor. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, described himself as one that was poor. Now, there weren't any apostles more mighty in faith and power than Paul and Peter. And so if Peter was poor and Paul was poor, it can't be a reflection on poor faith. There is, in the Bible, there is no correspondence between having a lot of faith and having a lot of possessions or money. Now, sometimes people point to Job and say, well, he was a wealthy man. Well, yeah, he was a wealthy man. There are wealthy men in the Bible. But you know what? He became a destitute man, remember? In the very beginning of the story, though he was rich, he became destitute. He lost all his property. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost everything. And it was not because of lack of faith. It was not, he didn't have less faith as a poor man than as a rich man. Same is true of Joseph. Joseph was in prison some of the time, but then he was elevated to Pharaoh's court. Joseph knew times of poverty and knew times of riches, but his faith was the same both times. The Bible does not connect faith and finances. It does, of course, say that we can trust God for our needs. I guess that's a connection between faith and finances, but it's talking about our needs. It's not talking about our greeds. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. That's Paul's attitude. He'd be content just to have food and clothing. And sometimes he didn't have even that, he said. So those are the way I understand it. I appreciate your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to David from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I know we don't have much time, so I'll move real quick here. My daughter was in her high school history class the other day, and of course, the teacher teaching and reading in the book, there was some comment about dates, and the book was referring to a date called BCE, and she asked what that was, and the teacher
said... Before the current era.
Right, right. And his statement was that, she said, well, why are they doing that? And he said, well, because most people don't believe that Jesus really existed, and there's no evidence outside the Bible that he did, and as a result of that, they're moving, to that particular thing. So anyway, my daughter on the spot didn't know how to respond to that, and she asked the question when she got in the car yesterday. So I just wanted to throw that to you and ask you how you would respond to that about no other evidence of Jesus living.
Well, there's plenty of evidence of Jesus living, and this is just another example of a school teacher speaking about something they've never apparently researched. The teacher is a victim of propaganda, very possibly reading books by people like Dawkins and Hitchens and Sam Harris and so forth, who make irresponsible statements and about things about which they have no expertise whatsoever. I'm not saying these men aren't smart people. Everyone who's smart can only be expert about some things. And they're not likely to be expert about things that they don't research. And the men I just mentioned are certainly not experts about the subject of whether Jesus existed, but they are going by the testimony of certain scholars and so forth who are not believers, who have made what I consider to be extremely irresponsible statements about the nature of the evidence. The story of Jesus and his existence is verified from such a variety of historical sources, pagan sources, Jewish sources, Christian sources, and, you know, other historical sources, that if we didn't believe in Jesus with the amount of historical evidence that exists, we couldn't believe in most historical characters, because there's less documentation for most than there is for Jesus. Jesus is an extremely well-attested historical figure, and there's just a lot of propaganda these days of people who are trying to, you know, remove Jesus as an influence from our culture, and they don't care about telling the truth. See, that's the difference between the atheist and the Christian. The Christian has a conscience about telling the truth, because, you know, we'll be judged if we don't. An atheist doesn't have anyone to judge them. They can lie all they want. They don't have to be honest, and that's what you're often finding. And so you've got atheists who misrepresent the facts, and then school teachers who don't know what they're talking about, who just kind of quote them, and so you know, the kids are being propagandized. I'd love to say more about this, but I'm going to be cut off the air here mighty quickly. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we will stay on the air as long as the Lord permits, which has a lot to do with whether we can pay the radio stations for the time we're using. We depend on listeners for that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and find out how to donate, or you can just write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.